Come from the book of Psalms, Psalms 110, verse 4. Psalms 110, verse 4. And the psalmist said, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek."
While back, we begin a series that's probably going to be ongoing as long as we would like on different characters of the Bible. And I love character studies, but at times we can get bogged down by the weeds and forget the main point about the characters, or historical figures, rather, that we read of in Scripture. And that everything ultimately points to Jesus, or why Jesus is better. And in fact, in our lesson this afternoon at the nursing home, Brother Doug did a phenomenal job in presenting how the Bible, you can see that it is an unfolding of the promise that was made, and a prophecy really, that was made back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That through the seed of woman, he shall come and bruise, or really destroy Satan on the head, even though he himself will be bruised on the heel. And so from that point forward, as you read throughout Scripture, you will come across many, many different historical figures, some that are more positive, some more negative, all of which are not perfect except for Jesus the Christ, God himself. And we have looked at many different figures or character studies, if you will, since we began this. We've looked at Cornelius. We've looked at even Herod, Antipas. We've looked at people like Lydia, Joseph, the father of Jesus, which honestly we don't have a whole lot about recorded, but what we do have is significant. You've got Boaz. I mean, we've talked about so many different people, and yet there's one that's probably one of my favorites just because of how mysterious it is. There's a man by the name of Melchizedek, one of the most unique figures in all of the Bible, not just because of his name and how it's sometimes a little difficult to pronounce. Just a second ago, I was looking over my lesson, and I was in Genesis chapter 14, where it makes mention of Melchizedek, and Haley looks over and says, "That'd be a good baby name." And she was actually pointing not at Melchizedek in verse 18, but a man by the name of Chedorlaomer. In verse 17. So there's a lot of good baby name options just in the book of Genesis alone. But if you look at Melchizedek, not because his name is unique, and I'm not even referring to the pronunciation, just in the meaning of his name, King of Righteousness, or quite literally, my King is righteous. He was known having the name Melchizedek because he was the King of Righteousness. And then as you keep reading in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, in fact, I want you to turn there with me and let's start in verse 17. Notice there's not a lot said about Melchizedek. He comes in for a small conversation with Abraham, and then we don't read about him until many, many years later, and we have record of him written in Psalm 110. But notice what is said about Melchizedek. It says, "Then after this return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And that's pretty much the last time we hear about Melchizedek until Psalm 110. You got a little bit more information about him and how him and Abram at this time, they try to have a who can bless each other the most contest. They're trying to outlove each other, if you will. And it's actually a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be like. Well, you've given me all these blessings. I need to give you all these blessings. No, don't worry about that. This is just what we're supposed to do. No, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Melchizedek was a giving individual. And notice, just in one verse, verse 18, we learn so much about Melchizedek, and yet it's just in passing. It's actually setting up one of the greatest defenses for Jesus' priesthood mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and it's just in one verse. Look at verse 18 one more time. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the God Most High. You've got about four or five different things said about Melchizedek just in this one verse. He is by the name of Melchizedek, which we already noted means the king of righteousness. He is a king of righteousness. In the same way, Jesus is the king of righteousness. We see Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. Jesus Christ is the king of righteousness. 1 John 2 and verse 1, as well as Revelation 19, 16. But he's not just the king of righteousness. He is specifically the king of Salem, the city Salem. And just reading the English here, Salem, we don't really use the word Salem a whole lot in the same way that the Hebrews did or the Jews did. This is actually the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So the kingdom that he was over was named peace. So not only is he the king of righteousness, he's also the king of peace, which is interesting because that's exactly what Jesus is. Jesus is the king of peace, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But he also, it says, brought out bread and wine, verse 18. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine before blessing Abraham. Jesus Christ brought out bread and wine to symbolize a new covenant with his disciples, Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 and 28. And he actually is that bread and wine. He is the bread of life and the wine which represents his blood that was poured out on the cross. And it is also described, Melchizedek, as being a priest of the God Most High. Now, this is what makes Melchizedek one of the most unique figures in the Old Testament. Because usually, when you read about priests, or even high priests, they had to come from the tribe of Levi. That was the law. But the law of Moses wasn't in effect yet. Moses wasn't even alive yet. And so they were still under the patriarchal law, which means a king could also be a priest. It wasn't until the law of Moses came that it was a command and a requirement that if you wanted to be a priest or even a high priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. No other tribe could produce a priest. Why is that so significant? Well, if you look at the verse that we had read just moments ago, Psalm 110 and verse 4, I want you to turn there with me. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then he quotes what God says. God is talking to somebody. It's not exactly clear in the psalm who he's talking to, but he is talking to somebody, and that somebody has great authority. He says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This was written by David during the time of the Levitical priesthood, which means, okay, if whoever this person that God is talking to is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, they obviously can't be after the order of Levi or the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron. So this is a unique priesthood. And how do we know that this is one who is of royal blood? Well, one, because it makes mention of Melchizedek. But you know what? We didn't read verse 1 of this psalm. And if you are a good Bible student, you would be asking questions. Well, what does the beginning of this psalm actually say? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we know who he's talking to and saying, you are going to be a priest forever. He's talking to God. God, the Father, is talking to God, the Son. And then David would continue in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. The scepter is representing royalty. So if you recall, this is actually a very familiar verse that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 22. Now, I know we're bouncing around. Bear with me. We'll find a passage and camp out there in a moment. But we got to build some foundation work here. Matthew chapter 22. Notice when Jesus was on earth, now that we've talked about Genesis and the history of Melchizedek, and we look at the prophecy of the order after Melchizedek, let's fast forward a few hundred years to the life of Christ. The Jews would have known about Melchizedek. They would have known about the historical account of the Battle of the Nine Kings, which is an amazing concept for a movie, by the way, in Genesis chapter 14. An amazing battle between nine different kings, and Abraham ends up winning because God allows him to win. But you read about this King Melchizedek. You don't read about him later until Psalms, but the Jews knew about the Psalms. So notice what Jesus says in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41. He says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Oh, he was being a good Bible student. Look what he was doing. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, of course, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, by inspiration, he says, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. What Jesus has just done is quoted a psalm referring to the order of Melchizedek, saying, how come y'all believe that the Christ is the Messiah, that is given authority by God the Father, who is a king and will eventually be a high priest? How come you do not submit to that authority? And Jesus essentially is saying, I am the one after the order of Melchizedek. He's alluding to it. Now, what we're going to do is turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. This is where we're going to be camping out for the remainder of our time. That was all introduction material, so now we can actually start our time for the lesson. And we won't have any concluding points because we have it all of our time, right? So Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Notice, Hebrews is one of the most interesting books because it's an inspired topical sermon. It is written way different than the other epistles. The book of Hebrews isn't really an epistle. It's a sermon. It's actually a debate between the Hebrew writer and the Judaizing teachers. And the book of Hebrews is the inspired writer's rebuttal to what the Jewish teachers are saying, that Jesus isn't actually the king. He isn't actually the priest. We need to go back to the law of Moses. And the Hebrew writer says, no, Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. And here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's better than Aaron because he is after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice, what we will not have time to go over is this outline. So what we're going to do is turn this into a however part series, however long it may take. The first point that we are going to consider about the priesthood of Jesus the Christ is that Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, Jesus is a chosen high priest. Jesus is a chosen high priest. We see in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 that he is a unique high priest. He is a unique high priest. much like Melchizedek. And then finally, all of really chapter 7, all of chapter 7, verses 1 to 28, he is a royal high priest. He is a royal high priest. Now, don't get scared with the amount of material. I already said that we're going to break this down and, like an elephant, eat it a little bit at a time. So what we're going to do is let's focus on Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Notice what it says. So also Christ, verse 5, did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot said here in chapter 5, but what is significant that we're going to focus on is, if you remember the passage that we just read in Psalm 110 and verse 4, Jesus alludes to the one referred in Psalm 110 is the Messiah. But even then, Jesus doesn't explicitly say who the Messiah is. He's getting the Pharisees to think, okay, if that's the Messiah and you need to submit and I am proclaiming to be the Son of God, Pharisees, put two and two together here. Who should you be submitting to? What he's saying is, you need to submit to me. He doesn't explicitly say it, though. But the Pharisees got the message and said, we can't answer this. We're going to have to pass on this answer. Because they knew if they gave the answer, Jesus would say, well, then why aren't you submitting to the Son of God? But the Hebrew writer says, all right, all this mystery in the shadows, if you will, this foreshadowing of the Messiah, he says the psalmist is explicitly talking about Jesus the Christ. He's saying, if you didn't get it clearly from what Jesus said, which you should have, he says, Jesus being chosen of God the Father, Jesus did not choose himself. He didn't boast himself high. He says, Christ did not glorify himself, but rather God chose him to be the high priest. The Hebrew writer reveals the meaning of Psalm 110 and verse 4 to be talking about Jesus specifically. Jesus was chosen not because of genealogy or family, but because he was chosen by the Father. Now, another interesting thing about Melchizedek that's in relation to this, remember, Jesus is not the high priest because he was from the tribe of Levi, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Remember, if you wanted to be a priest under the law of Moses, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You had to go through a process. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So how is he a priest? Not just a priest, but a high priest. Well, he couldn't go off of genealogy because that wouldn't make any sense. Well, I'm from the tribe of Judah, therefore I'm a priest. That doesn't make any sense. He had to be chosen of God. If you look back in Genesis 14, notice we're not given a genealogy for Melchizedek. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know if he had any children. We don't know if he was married. We don't know anything about him except what the text says, that he was that he appears. He was a king. He was a high priest. He gave the glory to God. He didn't glorify himself, which, if you remember, what was his blessing to Abraham? Blessed be you who God gave the glory to and the victory to, and blessed be the God who gave you the victory. Melchizedek never glorified himself. He acknowledged the authority and the glory of God and then gave that glory over to God. Notice what Jesus did. He humbled himself even to the point of death, putting on the form of a servant, and gave the glory to the Father. Because of that, guess what Jesus received? he received the appointment of being the high priest. He did not belong to Levi or Aaron. Jesus was from another tribe altogether. So how is Jesus able to be the high priest? This is probably one of the greatest arguments for why we are not under the law of Moses. If you have been in our Galatians class in the mornings on Sundays, which if you are not, I encourage you to be, Paul is giving an argument for why the law of Moses is done away with, because Jesus fulfilled it. Remember Matthew chapter 5, I think starting around verse 17, going through 19. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And by fulfilling the law, guess what? It's done, which means he can institute a new law. Well, under this new law, there can be a king who is also a high priest. Now, even though that was a very quick point, let's look over to Hebrews chapter 6. This is where we're going to be for the remainder of our time this evening. Hebrews chapter 6, specifically verses 19 and 20. Notice what it says. Just for context's sake, starting in verse 9 is really where we need to be reading. But just as a summary, the Hebrew writer refers to Abraham and how a period of time came. And then verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no other greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. God said, I'm going to give you a promise, Abraham, or Abram. I am going to make your seed great, your nations great, and all of the nations of the earth through you will be blessed. Well, after he's making these promises, he actually meets a man by the name of Melchizedek. And it would be after this man's order that there would come a savior, a king, and a high priest by the name of Jesus the Christ, that he would fulfill that promise given to Abraham. Now look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 19 specifically is overflowing with priestly language and terminology. Notice, you have 6 different things said in verses 19 and 20 about the order of Melchizedek in relation to Jesus the Christ. Now, we just looked at point number one, the chosen high priest. Jesus was chosen. It was prophesied that he would be chosen, Psalm 110 and verse 4, that he would be both king and high priest. Now, look at, since he's been chosen, look at his unique nature of being king and high priest. Verse 19, the first thing we see is that a hope that is an anchor for the soul. Under the Levitical priesthood, you didn't have a lot of hope. You had hope that God would be faithful to his word, that if you were obedient, that, you know what, if I obey these commandments, God will be willing and just to forgive me, but not because of anything that I've done. Notice, it's in the priesthood of Jesus the Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, that we actually have hope. Notice, our hope being the anchor. Notice that the Hebrew writer says what the anchor is supposed to be grounded to. It is not grounded in emotions. It's not grounded in circumstances. It's not grounded in success and money. Our hope is grounded in the promises of God. Now, remember, we just read in verse 13 that God made a promise to Abraham. What was that promise? Through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. He says many years later, writing the book of Hebrews, that promise is fulfilled and you can take it to the bank. You can have hope in this promise that in Jesus the Christ, he fulfilled the promise. Now look at verse 19, a hope that is not just an anchor for the soul. It is that it is sure and steadfast. Notice what it says, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. I know that if you start getting into the book of Leviticus, you start reading all of the details of whenever you approach the sacrifice, you must approach it in this way. You must cut it open in this way. Take the entrails out. Wash the entrails. Wash the sacrifice. You must approach it and have this type of incense. If you're not careful, we can make it pretty boring. But if you look at the significance of what God has done over a period of thousands of years, you see a cameo of a man, very mysterious. Who is this man? Melchizedek, king, high priest. Who is this guy? You never hear of him again till a few hundred years later. There is a man that's coming that's going to save all of humanity. And he's after this man's order. And then Hebrews, many years later, God says, you know, this very mysterious individual that we don't really talk a lot about, he's actually a huge part of the story of redemption. And if you're a good student, not only will you ask questions, but you'll pay attention to what God has to say. The hope is sure and steadfast. Notice what sure and steadfast, sure, reliable, trustworthy, steadfast, immovable. The tribe of Levi and the priesthood that came with it, there were people that were in and out. You know, you actually read of a retirement process of Levites. You had to serve so many years. And you know what? Even some of the priests, they weren't faithful. You read about this in the book of Micah and Malachi, that they were taking advantage of the people. They were taking what was supposed to be God's for themselves. There was no hope in the Levitical priesthood. There was no surety or there was no stability in the Levitical priesthood. It was only a means to get to the royal priesthood. And God says, the priesthood is here. This priesthood, you don't have to worry about the high priest taking advantage of you. You don't have to worry about the high priest trying to swindle you out of what is required of you for himself. It all goes to God, and the high priest is sure and steadfast, therefore your hope is sure and steadfast. How can we have confidence that this priesthood is going to last forever and that the high priest is going to keep his promises? Because the high priest is God himself, Jesus the Christ. Now look at verse 19 again, the very end of verse 19. It is not just a hope that is an anchor. It's not just a hope that is sure and steadfast, but it is a hope that can enter the veil. Now, if you get anything out of this lesson, I want you to get this. Our hope goes through the veil. What on earth does that mean? Well, this is where being a good Bible student of the book of Leviticus comes in handy. If you want to understand what it means for the order of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus, you have to first understand what the Levitical priesthood was all about. The book of Leviticus from the people of the tribe of Levi, the book of rules, as a lot of people like to describe it. People like to look at the Bible as just a big old book of rules. There's only like three books out of 66 that are actually just full of rules. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and pretty much the book of Proverbs. And even then, that's just more everyday life teaching. The rest of the Bible is history, poetry, and the unfolding of redemption. Very beautifully put together by God. The book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy gets a very bad reputation by a lot of Christians because they say it's so boring. It's just a bunch of rules that's to a people that doesn't even exist today. If you look at the book of Leviticus and you were to summarize it to where we can apply it to ourselves, it's how can a holy God be approached by an unholy people. Let me tell you something. That principle still applies today. And that question still needs to be asked, even though we're not under the law of Moses. How can we approach God? How are we who have sinned, they're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How are we who are not righteous? There are none who are righteous. No, not one, Paul says. How can we who are completely destroyed by sin approach something, someone so holy and so set apart? Well, that's what this is all about. Again, if you get anything out of this, I want you to get this point. Our hope goes through the veil. Preacher, you still haven't explained what it means. Well, under the old covenant, the veil under the tabernacle separated the holy place from the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, I wish I had my Lego set out here. I'd be able to show y'all. You got the tabernacle, right? And as you look at the tabernacle, you take the top off. You have, as you enter into the tabernacle, you've got the showbread, you've got the incense, you've got all of these things. But then there is this beautiful veil that's separating you from the Ark of the Covenant. And behind that veil in the Ark of the Covenant is where God is reigning. Because if you go outside the tabernacle, as you read the book of Numbers, by day, what hovered over the Holy of Holies was a pillar of cloud. And it swirled over the tabernacle. And then by night, it was this amazing pillar of fire. And throughout the entire night, they were able to look over and say, God is with us. He's over the Holy of Holies. We are in his presence. But nobody was ever able to go into the veil except for the high priest. And the high priest was only able to go in once per year. He was able to go in once per year, and he had to come out. He could not stay. Jesus, being our high priest, notice what it says. He enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever. Jesus not only entered the veil in the Holy of Holies, he's entered and he remains there. Do you realize how significant that is? A high priest doesn't just go in once a year anymore. He goes in and he stays in the presence of God. No priest has ever been able to do that except Jesus the Christ. Now, what makes that so significant? Verse 20 is what makes it so significant. Where Jesus has entered, what has he entered? He has entered the Holy of Holies. He's in the presence of God as a forerunner for us. Do you know what that means? During the time of Moses, literally no one was able to enter except the high priest under conditions. Our high priest enters, remains, and says, one day you can enter the veil. Nobody has ever been able to say that before. Nobody has ever been able to say, I can approach God now. And we're not even waiting to approach God. You know that we can do that right now? It's called prayer. The high priests would pray on behalf of the sacrifices and the people that would come and offer it up. The high priests acted as the mediator. You know, Jesus, even though being our mediator, guess how we are described by the Apostle Peter? We are a royal priesthood. Jesus isn't just the only one a part of the royal priesthood. He is the royal high priest, but we are a part of the royal priesthood. Do you know what that means? This is what you need to take from this lesson. You are of royal blood. You come from a royal family. You know, I do a lot of genealogy studies. I love history. To a lot of people, my genealogy is going to be very boring to you because it's not your family. It's okay. It's a bunch of Germans from Germany from a small village, then okay, what's so significant about that? That's significant to me because I'm able to trace back my lineage. You know what? I haven't found any kings. I haven't found any royalty. All I've found are a bunch of vineyard workers. I found a few soldiers. I found a pirate. That's pretty cool. I'll tell you about that later if you want. But I haven't found any kings. How is Anthony Sherpas able to say, I am of royal blood? Well, it's not because of anything my family did. It's because of what our high priest did, our king. He says, because of the sacrifice that I made, I fulfilled that law. I am making a new law. In this law, there is going to be a new priesthood. It's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. It's going to last forever. I'm going to be the high priest, and you are going to be the priests. You're not just going to be the people. You are going to be the priests. And because you're priests, you're my brethren, which means you are of royal blood. Have you ever watched on the news, keeping up with different royalty, and something comes out and it's like, oh, that's so scandalous. I can't believe somebody of royalty would do something like that. They've slandered the royal crest in its name. Imagine what we do when we sin, when we slander the seal of the Spirit. We are of royal blood. We need to start acting like it. We need to start acting, not just acting, we need to be living out because we are of royal blood. And do you realize how significant that is? Because we are able to enter the veil. It says Jesus is the forerunner. He goes before us. He is the first fruits of what is to come, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of these days, we will actually be able to be in his presence, quite literally, in heaven. But until then, we can still enter the throne room of God. You know, if you tried to enter the veil as a Jew and you weren't the high priest, you were struck dead immediately. Now it says we can go before God boldly. We can go before God in prayer and say, God, I need your ear. I need you to listen to what I have to say. Give me your attention, God. Nobody's ever been able to do that. And you know what God says? Remember in Psalm 110 and verse 4, He gives the scepter over. He's giving approval. Remember the book of Esther, when Esther walks into the throne room of Xerxes and she says, I don't know if I'm going to survive this. I have to make sure that he puts the scepter down for me to touch it. And that's the only way I'm going to be accepted. If the king didn't extend the scepter, you were dead. We can not only go before God in his throne room, we can expect him to lay his scepter down and say, what do you need, my son? What do you need, my daughter? You've got my attention. As David would say in the Psalms, I believe specifically Psalm 3, incline your ear to me. That's fatherly and son language. You know, when Tommy, he's pretty short, right? And I'll be doing something. And you'll hear in the back, he's kind of soft-spoken at first. But then he gradually gets louder and louder and louder. And he'll say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And he's talking so loud, I can't hear him. And then he'll just yell out, Daddy, listen to me. And then I look up like, what do you need? You know, and I bend down and I say, what do you need? We don't have to keep chanting as the Gentiles do, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Don't pray like the Gentiles. You pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you know what God says? The first time, what do you need? That is the most beautiful thing about the order of Melchizedek. Because of what Jesus has done, we can enter the veil as well. Now notice, verse 20. Jesus has entered. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies for us, never needing to leave. Unlike the Levitical high priest who had to leave repeatedly in the earthly sanctuary, Jesus enters heaven himself forever. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, as the tabernacle was, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here's the thrust of the message. Our hope is secure, that is the anchor. It is sure and steadfast, immovable, because our mediating high priest is already there. We can have hope in the promise because the promise has already been fulfilled. Jesus, we're not waiting on Jesus to enter the veil. He's already there. So we can approach God right now. I've got a question for you. Have you approached God in prayer? Did you know that you could even approach God in the Holy of Holies right now? We as Christians should not take prayer for granted. There are so many people that want to enter the Holy of Holies and they are not a part of the priesthood. But yet we as Christians who are of royal blood because of the blood of royalty, Jesus the Christ, we say, oh, I'll pray to God tonight when I go to bed. And then we sometimes forget about that. We may pray to God before we go to bed and we may thank him for our food. Do you go to his throne room for anything else? Do you thank him for allowing you and me, who are unholy but are made holy through the high priest, are you thanking him for allowing us to enter what no man has ever been able to enter before? The Holy of Holies. We need to be thanking God for our high priest, a man that has given us bread and wine. A man that says, blessed be you because God has given you the victory. And blessed be the God who has given you the victory. And may the glory go to him. Jesus is telling you and he's telling me through the scriptures. Because Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, but now he speaks to us through his son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is saying, why don't you come be a part of the priesthood? Why don't you come enter where no man has ever entered before? Why don't you be a part of my family? You know, if you had somebody of royalty come up to you and they said, hey, I've got a great castle. I've got great riches. I've got great benefits. I'd like to adopt you as part of my family. Why would we say no to something like that? You get your own castle, your own mansion, you get your own riches, you get your own benefits. But yet, when the royal high priest, the King of Kings, offers that to us, we say, well, let me think about it. We doubt the King of Kings and our high priest. Maybe you are not a part of the royal family. Maybe you are looking for a family. You're longing to be a part of something. Well, Jesus has, through his sacrifice, he has created a covenant called the church. And in this royal priesthood, a peculiar people, you can have great benefits and even your own mansion one day in his Father's house. Maybe you're already a part of the priesthood. Maybe you are like the prodigal son. You're a part of the family, you had great benefits, but you looked at the father and said, I'd rather you be dead so I could have my riches now. And so you have all that you want, you spend it on loose living in this life, and now you're coming to your senses eating pig slop. And you're saying, maybe he'll take me back as just a hired servant. Well, let me give you some good news. He's not going to take you back as a hired servant, nor will he take you back even as a slave. He will take you back as one of his children. And he will say, my son or my daughter who was once dead is now alive. He was gone, she was gone, but now they have returned. Let us feast. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now as together we stand and as we sing.